Well, first of all, let's do a little bit of a review. It wouldn't be me teaching if we didn't have review. Of course, in chapter 1 in the book of Acts, we saw the ascension. And of course, we saw Jesus walk with the apostles across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. And they asked him about, Lord, are you going to now establish the kingdom of heaven back to Israel? And Jesus didn't say, no, that was all a metaphor. It's been replaced by the church. He said, no, it's not for you to know when. But here's what you're to do. You can go back to Jerusalem and you wait for the fall of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be disciples of mine. You'll bear witness for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, we get to the last part of chapter 1. We see that Peter led in the calling of Matthias, or replacing Judas, as Judas had fallen from his apostleship. And of course, by lot, Matthias was chosen as the 12th. In chapter 2, we have the great event of Pentecost, Shavuot, in the Hebrew calendar, the summer feast. And of course, the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples and the tongues of fire above their heads, demonstrating that the Holy Spirit now indwelt them rather than the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was the tabernacle of their physical bodies. And of course, we saw the great miracle of these rednecks from Galilee now being able to speak, and every person from every nation on earth, every Jew that was there, from every the four corners of the world, so to speak, all could hear the gospel in their own language, even in their own dialects. And of course, we saw 3,000 saved that day, and it was so miraculous because it was that same group that just 50 days earlier, approximately, had cried out, crucify Jesus, release Barabbas, we'll have no king but Caesar. And of course, we get into chapter 3, and we see that great miracle as Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, and we saw the healing of the paralyzed man or the paralytic that was there by the gate to the beautiful temple. And of course, we saw that this so took the people. They knew that this was a miracle, and they readily received the message that Peter preached. And we saw another 5,000 men become believers in Jesus that day. And of course, the stir from the Sanhedrin. They had to investigate, had to put a stop to this movement. And of course, they were unsuccessful in their threats and intimidation. Chapter 5, we saw Barnabas step forward, this encouraging person, this leader of encouragement, as there were many disciples from around the world that didn't return home after this summer feast. And they stayed there. They were expecting Jesus to return at any moment. And they were there. They didn't have ATM cards. They didn't have vast savings brought with them. They didn't have jobs there in Jerusalem. There certainly was great need. And Barnabas sold some property that he had and gave it to the church so that the needs of these disciples could be dealt with and taken care of. And then, of course, we saw Ananias and Sapphira, copycats. They saw what great recognition that Barnabas rightly deserved because he was out of humility doing this service to the Lord. He wanted no attention, so consequently he got it. But Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, lied to the Holy Spirit, trying to heap accolades upon themselves. And of course, they wound up dying because of their deception. Chapter 6, we saw that the needs of some of the Hellenist Jews weren't being taken care of. And apparently it was an accurate accusation. So the body elected 7 men to serve as deacons, to take care of the daily ministry of the saints, the physical needs of the body of Christ, as the apostles continued to focus on prayer and study so that they could preach and teach the Word of God. An interesting thing is that there was a conflict between the Judaic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, and the body wound up electing 7 Hellenists. In fact, one of these was a Gentile proselyte, and not a single one of the Judean believers wound up being elected to this ministry of the deacons. And then, of course, in chapter 7, we see the great work of Deacon Stephen as he became the very first martyr, as he went toe-to-toe with these other Hellenist Jews and really schooled them. And they were so angry when Stephen said, you're just as guilty as your fathers. You know, you sit here and celebrate the work of the prophets when it was your fathers that slew the prophets. And now here you are, you're guilty of killing the Messiah. Well, they weren't just guilty of killing the Messiah. They were also guilty of killing Stephen as they took him outside the eastern gates of the city and stoned him to death. And, of course, we see that great account of Stephen, miraculously, the Lord peeled back the veil between this dimension and the next. And Stephen, while his soul was still in the body, could stare up into heaven and see Jesus standing at the right hand of glory, ready to welcome him home. So further affirmation, ladies and gentlemen, that for a believer, they will never experience death. There's no such thing as soul sleep or darkness. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, just as we saw with Stephen. And then, of course, in chapter 8, we saw Saul. We were introduced to him, or continuing to be introduced to Saul, who was standing there and gave testimony against Stephen for his conviction. We saw the revival that took place in Samaria, and we learned a little bit about the Samaritans. Then we saw Philip called away from this great movement of God in Samaria, where scores of people were becoming followers of Jesus. But there was a single Ethiopian treasurer down in the Sinai Peninsula somewhere near Gaza that was struggling with Isaiah 53. And he needed someone to go and clarify that to him. So God tapped Philip on the shoulder and said, I've got a job for you, son, and I need to take you from this great movement because I've got a great work for you to do down with this Ethiopian treasurer. And now this week we're going to pick up and we're going to hear or learn about the great testimony of the great, actually the accounts of Saul's great testimony. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. And Shaul, or Saul, yet breathing out threatenings. So let me say this. And Saul continued to threaten the murder of the disciples with every breath. And he went unto the high priest, desiring arrest warrants for those in Damascus synagogues, that if he found any of the followers of this way, quote unquote, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. And early on, sometimes the followers of Yeshua were called the way. He said, if you found any of this way, whether they be men or women. What a scoundrel this guy was. Not just persecuting men, but persecuting women as well. That he could arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Again, what more can be said? What a nasty, evil man. Well, who is this Saul? Well, Saul's own testimony is documented in his letter to the church in Philippi. And we see in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul was addressing the subject, can someone possibly work their way to heaven? And he said, well, let me give you my testimony. Any of you that think that good works play a part of it, they don't. They don't play any part of it. But let me share with you my credentials. It says, beginning in verse 4, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day according to God's law. He says that I was of the stock of Israel. In other words, both of my parents were Jews. He says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, of the 12 tribes, remember that Benjamin was one of the two sons of Jacob and Rachel. So Jacob was particularly fond of Joseph and Benjamin. Then also remember that the first king of Israel, King Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So there was certain pride that came with those that were from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, or I would translate a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member or the 71-member when you include the high priest, ruling council that served like the Senate or the Supreme Court, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, after the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon, there was a group that considered themselves responsible for maintaining the integrity and holiness of Israel, that they not fall into idolatry again. Well, it was from this humble and appropriate beginnings that the sect or the denomination called the Pharisees was birthed. So Saul was a devout keeper of the law. And it says, as far as concerning my zeal for the law, I even persecuted the ecclesia. I was so zealous for Judaism that I went after and persecuted the followers of Jesus, and nobody could touch or compare to the work that I did. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now again, Saul didn't have the audacity to say he was sinless, for he wasn't. But concerning the keeping of the law, he kept every high Sabbath, he kept every weekly Sabbath, he kept all the required sin offerings, so he was blameless according to the law. And then Saul went on to say, but when I met Jesus, I realized that all of these works were but dung, and truly they were. We can't work our way to heaven. It's not 99% grace and 1% works. It's 100% grace and 0% works. our works should naturally come after the new birth. When we've been born again, there should be evidence that we are actually followers of the Messiah, if we claim to be followers of the Messiah. Acts 22, Paul also adds this. He said, I truly am a man which am a Jew. And then this was when he had been arrested in the temple. The Jews accused him of creating a riot there. And of course, he hadn't done anything of the sort. And the Roman centurion had come in and dragged Paul out of the temple and was taking him to Antonio Fortress. And Saul was able to dialogue with the centurion and had an opportunity to address the Jewish body that was out there, really the remnants of this riot. And Saul was talking to them, or actually Paul, we call him at this point in Acts 22, and talking about his background. He says that he was a Jew, a Hellenistic Jew from Cilicia. Now, Cilicia was an important city. It was Tarsus was in the province of Cilicia, Saul of Tarsus. It was made a free city by Augustus. It was renowned as a place of great education under the early emperors. The Jew Strabo compares it in respect with Athens and even Alexandria. So this was a very important and influential city. And of course, Unger's Bible Dictionary adds that Tarsus was a place of great commerce. So as Saul will say, I wasn't from the rough part of town. I wasn't from any just average city. I was from Saul of Tarsus. And he said, more than that, I was trained at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. And you say, well, who's that? Well, he was a grandson of the great Hillel, which was one of the two highly respected Jewish sages. And for Paul to travel to Jerusalem to be educated by Gamaliel, that shows that his parents had connections, they had money, and this would be equivalent to receiving a Harvard Law degree in our day and age. Now, Hillel himself was a Pharisee, and of course Saul, although he was born in Hellenistic territory, would have been trained as a Pharisee, which of course he said that he was. Now, we know that Saul was on his way to Damascus. And you can see up on the screen, you see Jerusalem down in the lower left-hand portion of the map, and Damascus way up in the right-hand corner. Now, the high priest, according to the Jewish law, and by the arrangement that the Jews had made with the Roman government, had great authority. In fact, the Jews were largely self-governing among themselves. Of course, the Romans were over everything. And as long as the Jews were keeping the peace and weren't creating a stir, they were allowed to be self-governing in their communities. And even in Gentile lands, the Jews kept community. That's what the synagogue was. And they were largely self-governing within their synagogues, again, as long as they didn't create tension or problems under the greater, higher Roman authority. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, that's why Paul chastised the early church in Corinth for going to law before the civil authorities and not take care of certain spiritual issues and moral issues within the boundaries of the ecclesia or the synagogue. Both basically the words mean the same thing. A synagogue and an ecclesia is basically the same gathering. So you can see the tie there with church government to what had traditionally been held by the synagogue government and the governing that the Jews had for themselves. So as you see here, you can see just how much Paul hated the Christians. By the way, most Jews had two names. They had their Jewish names. Saul's was Shaul, but he had a Roman name or a Greek name or Latin name, and that was Paul. So it wasn't that he changed his name when he became a Christian, but he became known by the name Paul more than by the name Saul, as he was working in Gentile lands with a Gentile ministry. Remember, to the Jews, he acted as a Jew. To the Gentiles, he acted as a Gentile, that he might win some, the Scripture says. But you look here on the map, and this is a great distance. As a matter of fact, I looked it up, and there's 135 miles as the crow flies between Jerusalem to Damascus. So on foot, that might have taken as much as 2 weeks, perhaps even more, to make that journey. So you can see just how zealous Paul was in his opposition and hatred for these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And on top of that, you recognize that Paul was willing to partner with a spiritual enemy, as the high priest was a Sadducee, and Saul was a Pharisee. They mixed like oil and water. They hated each other, but they worked together because their hatred for Jesus and the followers of Jesus is one thing that united them and was greater than their hatred for each other. In the modern day world, you might look at the conflict between the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims. Well, they hate each other passionately. However, they work together in their hatred of America and other infidels. They manage to patch things up between themselves to unite against others. That's the same way it was here. And we see Paul willing to compromise his Pharisaical viewpoint and work with a Sadducean high priest because he wanted to eliminate and eradicate this group called the Way that was following Jesus. And the scripture tells us in Acts 9, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Acts 22, Acts 26 also give testimony of this very incident. One of the chapters says that the light shined brighter even than the sun. And Saul fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, first of all, take note of the relationship between Jesus and his body. Folks, let me tell you, I know we've all been there. We all say, Lord, don't you know what's going on? Well, he does. Trust me, having battled cancer this last year, sometimes you sit there and go, Lord, are you sure you're not taking a nap? Has this slipped up on you? Well, no, it's not. In fact, we learn right here that anything that happens to Christ's body, Christ is certainly aware of. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How was he persecuting Jesus? Well, he was persecuting the body of Christ. And it says here, obviously, Saul knew that this voice, this light, this obviously was the Lord. And by inference, I'm sure Saul probably speculated that this very well could be Jesus, because Saul knew who he was persecuting. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. And this voice, which obviously was the Lord, accused him of persecuting him. And, of course, Saul was persecuting the followers. So you tie that together, and he probably had a pretty good idea that this was Jesus. And he said, Lord, I know this is you, but what's your name? Who are you? And don't you know that he was thinking in his mind, he was going, oh, please don't say Jesus. Please don't say Jesus. And what was the response? The Lord said, I am Jesus. By the way, an affirmation, Jesus is the Lord. And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Acts 22 says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now that's the King James translation. What that is, it'd be like a goat or a mule or an ox kicking against a farmer that has a sharp-ended stick or an ox goad that was used by the farmer to try to move the ox as he plows the land or get him to go in a certain direction, perhaps stiffening his neck and resisting the desires of the farmer. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. Why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Why are you resisting me, Saul? And he, trembling and astonished, said, well, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, here's what I want you to do. Get up, go into Damascus, and wait. It'll be told what's going to happen next. Folks, notice Saul's confession. And notice his immediate submissive response. And recognize the connection. If Jesus is the Lord, then you should be going to Jesus for your marching orders. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He'd been fighting the Way, fighting the followers of Jesus. But now there was no doubt in Saul's mind that Jesus was the Lord. He knew it to be true. So he said, Lord, what are my marching orders? What would you have me to do? And notice how important apologetics are and how important the facts are. You know, we've had Josh McDowell in our services. We've had J. Warner Wallace in our services. Of course, we've shown the video about Lee Strobel, and perhaps one day we'll have him down with us as well. And, of course, we've read the testimony of C.S. Lewis. All of these men were atheistic. They were unbelievers. They didn't want to be followers of Jesus. They didn't want to be Christians. But for one reason or another, they wound up pursuing the evidence and letting the evidence lead them wherever it did. And all of these men became Christians. They became followers of Christ. They bent their knee to Jesus as the King Messiah. Why? Because they wanted to? No. Because they had some emptiness or some physical need or intellectual need? Not really, if you follow their testimonies. But the facts compelled them to know that Jesus was the Lord. And consequently, because of the overwhelming evidence, they too all hit their knees and cried out, "Jesus, my Lord, my God." Well, here Saul is an opponent of Jesus, as zealous as you could be in persecuting the church. And now Saul comes face to face with the resurrected Christ. He knows that Jesus is the Lord, and he falls on his knees and says, "Lord, give me my marching orders." And of course, those directions were, "Go into Damascus and wait." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. Some of the other passages in Acts, we find out that this voice was speaking to Saul in Hebrew, and these men that were with him could hear the noise but didn't understand that it was words and didn't understand what was being said. Hearing the voice but seeing no man. So apparently they weren't blinded, only Saul. And Saul arose from the earth, and even though his eyes were open, let me translate this, he couldn't see anything. He saw no man. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there Saul, as you would imagine, entered into a period of prayer and fasting. It says he didn't eat, neither did he drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, a man named Ananias. And to him the Lord appeared in a vision. So this wasn't a dream. It was obviously during the course of the day. And then a vision appeared. And Ananias heard a voice calling out to him, saying, "Ananias," and he responded, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Here's what I want you to do. Get up, go into Main Street, or Straight Street, which is, or the street called Straight. Go to the home of Judas, and knock on the door and inquire for one there whose name is Saul." In fact, it's Saul of Tarsus. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's praying to me even presently. And he has seen a vision as well, not just you, Ananias. I've appeared unto him and told him that a man named Ananias was going to come visit him, and you're going to lay hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight. Well, folks, this is obviously self-explanatory, so let's move on. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard by many about this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority, even in Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priests to bind or to arrest all that call upon thy name." And the Lord said unto him, "Get on your way now, for he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles, and even before kings, and even to the children of Israel. For I'm going to show how great things he's going to suffer on behalf of my name's sake." Well, no doubt, Ananias' name, in my opinion, ladies and gentlemen, was on one of those arrest warrants that Saul was carrying in his pocket as he was coming to Damascus. And you see Ananias saying, "Lord, have you thought this through? Have you heard of this man, Saul of Tarsus? I've heard of him. He's wreaked havoc upon your followers, Lord. Are you sure? Are you sure that you're sure that you want me to go and open this man's eyesight?" And, of course, the Lord said, "Yes, now get up and get on your way." And verse 17 says, "And Ananias went on his way, and entered into the house, Judas's house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, even the Lord Jesus hath appeared unto me in the way, or the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes, as had been scales, as if something was covering his eyes. Those were now gone. He received his sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized." So a couple things here, folks. First of all, you see further apologetics, further verification to Saul that Ananias was sent by the Lord, and that he, in fact, had seen what he thought he had seen when he saw this great light like the sun on the way to Damascus. How was he to know? Well, Saul couldn't see. And Saul was led to Damascus. And the Lord appeared to Saul in a vision and said, "Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send a man named Ananias. He's going to come see you. And when he gets there, he's going to lay his hands on you. And when he does, you're going to be healed. Your vision's going to be restored unto you." And that's exactly what happened. So again, further verification that Ananias was from God and that Saul had actually seen the risen Christ. And Ananias, notice this, it wasn't the baptism that saved him. It wasn't the receiving of the Holy Spirit. As we talked last week, in this time of transition in Acts, there were different moments when the Holy Spirit came upon believers. Of course, now, just like with Cornelius, we as Gentiles, we know that when we pray to receive Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells our physical bodies. But Ananias said here, Brother Saul, even before the Holy Spirit indwelt him, even before he had had a chance to baptize him, Ananias considered Saul his spiritual brother. Let's see here. Of course, we see the baptism. That was the final step in conversion, as we talked about last week. When a proselyte wanted to become a Jew, he went through a series of Torah studies for at least a year. Then he had to have three rabbis that would sign off and testify on his behalf that he was, in fact, legit and qualified. He would have to give an offering. If a male, he'd have to be circumcised. And the last thing, he would go through the ceremonial cleansing of the mikveh, which is the Jewish baptistry. Our baptismal service comes from Judaism. And a person would go into the waters by themselves without being touched with those bearing witness and be wholly immersed and come up out of the water. Some debate whether they were immersed three times or seven times or one time. And quite frankly, I've never been able to find an absolute answer to that. There's evidence for all three. But this demonstrated a new birth or a new beginning. And, of course, that was what the believers did at Pentecost, and that's what Saul did here. He was baptized now as a follower of Jesus. Those that he hated, he was now one of. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. I remember Saul had fasted for 3 days. No doubt he was a little bit weak and had just wrapped up this two-plus week journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. So he ate and drank and was strengthened. And then Saul was for certain days with the disciples there at Damascus, those that were there at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name of Jesus when he was in Jerusalem? And he came here to Damascus with the intent to arrest those that were followers of Jesus and take them back to the chief priests. And now he's preaching about Jesus? Well, they were stunned. And folks, let me tell you, one of the strongest evidences we have for Jesus is the testimony of a transformed life. The life that once we were when we came to Jesus and who and what we are now. I know I've shared with you all my testimony, you know, how I spent about 8 years. I called myself a Christian, but for my majority of my time at Oklahoma State, my first 3 years in Chicago, I didn't live a life that would glorify the Lord Jesus. In fact, you see on the screen, here's a picture of me and my beautiful bride, Cindy. This was probably 25 years ago, if not more. We were at an NFL players, actually a charity golf tournament we used to have here in Edmond. And Jim McMahon, one of my former teammates, and Jim Thornton, one of my former teammates, were down to play in this tournament. And the point I wanted to make is McMahon and I were running buddies at one time. And, of course, if you know anything about him, that was obvious that I was not walking with the Lord at that point in my life. And later on, both of us had left. Of course, I wound up going to two other teams. He went to at least two other teams as well before he ended up his career. And one of my former teammates wound up becoming one of Jim's teammates. They were talking about me. And my former teammate told Jim what a Christian I was. And McMahon was like, what? He's a what? Are you kidding me? And, of course, here we are here. This was after I'd made sure of my salvation was serving the Lord. And it's strong evidence for Jesus when you see the transformation that takes place in the life from a lost man to a saved man. And the subsequent evidence should that accompany that transformation. Well, Saul wound up doing a 180. He hated Christians. He wanted to arrest and condemn and kill anybody that was a follower of Jesus. And now here he was, a follower of Jesus. And there was no one. You know, think of his background of the Tanakh, having trained at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. And here Saul was a rabbi himself. And my goodness, there was no one that could compete with him in these theological debates, and he would prove in the Old Testament that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews. In other words, they couldn't stand up against him in these theological debates, these Jews that dwelt at Damascus. Saul was proving that Jesus was truly Christ. And after many days passed, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Folks, that's just how the devil works. The devil can't win in an argument of facts because the facts are on our side. But the devil does his best to suppress and silence the giver of those facts. You know, think about last year when we had Ken Ham going to come and present for 1 hour on the UCO campus about the evidence of a literal six-day creation. Well, of course, there were many on the campus that were afraid he was going to talk about biblical marriage as well. And they wanted to do everything they could to shut down that voice. You know, it's not like the postmodernist view isn't expressed for 8 hours a day, every day of the school year, by nearly every professor on campus. They didn't want even 1 hour of truth to be freely given on the campus. Matter of fact, if you remember, when Ken was here, they wound up stacking the deck around him. They had presenters come the day before, and then I believe after Ken had presented, to try to refute his message. So again, the adversary doesn't want to debate. He tries to snuff out all debate. Oh, did I finish reading that entire? I don't think I did. They took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known to Saul, as he's still in Damascus, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So at night, couldn't get out through the main gate, so they put him in a basket, let him down outside the main walls. And boy, how God humbles the mighty. No doubt Saul was coming with great fanfare and arresting officers as he was making his way to Damascus. Now here he is having to sneak out of town, perhaps in a laundry basket, being lowered over the exterior walls. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. I tell you what, we've covered enough. We'll pick up right here next week because I've still got some to cover. We'll talk about the timeline of Paul, and then we'll segue into Peter. And, of course, that will take us into chapter 10, and we'll see Peter coming to preach to and present the gospel to the first Gentile, that being the centurion Cornelius. So we'll just make a note. We'll pick up here in verse 26 next time.